Well, we're proceeding through this final section of Paul's letter to the Romans, that section which really started in chapter 12, pointing out to us the need for a transformed life. And of course, it was based upon the principles which we'd learned in the earlier sections, all based, of course, upon the concept of the righteousness of God. It's one thing to understand what the righteousness of God is all about in theory, but of course, as our brother Malcolm has said, it's really these things in practice which are so important. And of course, as he also said, it's not just a matter of reading these things, but we need to consider them very carefully. Brother Thomas, writing on quite a different topic, said some words which I think have some sort of bearing on this theme. He said in the book Anastasis regarding the subject of the resurrection, he says, "We are on the verge of these awful and fearful events. It has therefore become necessary to study them in detail, that by adding knowledge to our faith and virtue, we may be neither sluggard nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the more one studies a subject and knows about it, the more lively his conceptions of it, and the more earnest and faithful his convictions." And of course, the same principle applies to these attributes which we've been reading about this evening. It's only, of course, to the extent that we actually study these things, look the words up, find out what the meanings of these different attributes are, that our mind will actually work on them, and of course, it will then be transmitted into action. There is no other way that godly actions can be inculcated into one's life except via the mind, that mind of the Spirit which we are endeavouring to develop. So then when we get to Romans chapter 12, that's why the apostle should say there, "Be this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so we mustn't we, renew our mind daily through the power of the Word of God, in order that these attributes might be seen. So in that 12th chapter of Romans, we saw there the various characteristics which the apostle enjoined upon us to manifest, particularly in the ecclesial environment. And as we've come through to chapter 13 and reached in our last class, verse 7, he's looking now at the way in which the true attributes of the mind of Christ will also be seen manifested towards the world without. And those first seven verses had relationship basically to our attitude to the rulers of this world, men that we might despise in many respects, but as he pointed out, they are there at God's command. God doesn't condone what they do, but nevertheless, they are the rulers of the kingdom of men, power but of God. That being the case, whosoever therefore resisteth the power is actually resisting the ordinance of God, and therefore they're putting themselves in a place where they will be ultimately condemned. Twofold, it could come immediately. Those rulers themselves will condemn us. And he points out in verse 3 that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So we have no need to be afraid of them if we are doing the right thing. But he also points out that that's not the only reason why we should obey them. We shouldn't just obey them because of a fear of judgment, but as the latter part of verse 5 says, but also for conscience' sake. And so we are conscious of the fact that in giving honest service to the earthly authorities, we are doing it as unto God, and if we don't do it, not only will we receive retribution from the earthly authority, but we will receive it from God himself. For what reason? Well, because there's a divine principle there. And as we've seen it in books like Ephesians and in Colossians and so forth, we have the situation on earth. We have an earthly master, we have an earthly father, we have earthly husbands and wives, and if we can't show the right attitude towards these people, then God's saying, well, there's no way you can show it to me. You respect your earthly father, or you don't respect your earthly father, and yet you respect your heavenly father. There's no way that you can say, well, I don't give an honest day's work to my earthly master, but I'll give it to my heavenly master. He says the same attitude must apply in both cases. And therefore he brings that section which we concluded on last to a conclusion by saying in verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honour to whom honour." And then he says, "Owe no man anything." I'd like you to think about what that actually says there. Just think about the construction of that sentence for a moment. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Shouldn't that be, owe no man anything but rather love one another? But the answer is no. It means what it says, but it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, in English at the moment? It's not saying, owe no man anything, but love one another. What's really the connection? He's talking about paying debts on the one hand, and then he turns around and says, love one another. I guess you could say there's a sort of a relationship. I shouldn't owe you anything, but I should love you. Yes, but it doesn't sound an exact comparison, doesn't it? So what does it mean, owe no man anything, but to love one another? It's not the best of translations, but it says. How we offer other translations this evening? I've got a few. Steve, you got your diglot there tonight? You haven't, you're sorry, that's okay. Boy, Stuart, I can't see him hiding. Oh, he's over there. Owe nothing to anybody except to love one another. Yeah. Right, now that's getting a bit closer. Any other takers? Any other translations?
RV's a little bit different.
Owe no man anything save to love one another. Now that's getting better again. You see how it's pointing out that love is a debt we owe to people. In the notes, I think we've got the NIV and the Jerusalem Bible. Jerusalem Bible has tended to paraphrase it a bit, but it's picked up the idea. The NIV, towards the bottom of page 111, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And whilst I think they've probably added a few words in, they've picked up the sense of the thing. The Jerusalem Bible says, avoid getting into debt except the debt of mutual love. And I think really they've flowered it up a little bit. I think the NIV there is probably the one that brings it out best of all. Now you can see that it is really saying something different from what we might have thought it said in the King James Version, and it brings out a very, very interesting point. We shouldn't be in debt to anybody, with one exception. We are indebted to love one another. So let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, and we'll come to that bit in a moment. So you see, the King James Version then says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So you can see how the two is really there. Don't owe anybody anything. The only thing you owe them is an obligation. That's good too, isn't it? I'll have to repeat that slowly. Give it to me again, the first bit.
Owe nothing to anyone.
Owe nothing to anybody. Owe nothing to anyone except
love
each other. That picks up the idea, doesn't it? So there's a case where, of course, the looking into words is real to us. It bears out Malcolm's comments at the beginning. Yes, we can learn certain things from just reading it through, but I don't think many of us would have seen that, perhaps in that verse, without the aid of looking at some of these words. So what do we understand about this idea of a debt to each other, a debt to love each other? Let's take this particular word, owe. It's the word ophilo, or philo. It means to be under an obligation. It means to be a debtor. It's the same as the word back in verse 7, which said, render therefore to all their dues. So render all of those obligations which you have to the authorities. And so he's picking up this idea of the dues of verse 7, which I suppose is in a noun or something like that, and this other one is in the verbal form of the word, but it's the same word really. So picking up this idea of giving the dues to everybody, he says, therefore don't be in debt except that continuing debt which you have to love one another. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we read there, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And that word ought is the same word. So we've got an obligation. I'm not sure what the NIV said. I seem to recall it was quite We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now that just says the same sort of thing. Any other translations bring out anything specific on that word ought? Giving the idea of it being a debt? Well, it's the same word anyway in chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong have an obligation to bear the infirmities of the weak. We are indebted to them. And in verse 27 of chapter 15, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, and here's the word duty, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So they've got an obligation. All right, so he says in the natural sense, don't owe anybody anything. Fulfill all your obligations. But he says there's one continuing obligation that you'll have forever. And you'll never settle that debt totally. You'll be paying it out all the time. And that is your obligation to love one another. The cognate word occurs three times. That means a similar word, just in a slightly different form. And it's found in chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And it's the word debtor. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So the context is a bit different, but the same word is there. And one other occurrence also of the word debtors, and we should have perhaps picked it up when we read the verse previously, but back in chapter 15, verse 27 again. We commented on the word duty, but that word debtors early in the verse is also it. So we just read that verse again, 15, verse 27. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, in case we lose sight of what we're actually saying, we go back then to chapter 13 and we read that verse again, verse 8, and it was this word owe. Owe no man anything. Don't be indebted to any man except that continual debt to love one another. And so, previously, as we've said, Paul had been discoursing on the duty which we owe to magistrates or government officials, particularly enjoining the believer to give to them their just dues. He now gives attention to men in general with the charge that we should not be under obligation to anyone but to love them. Love is an obligation which is never fully discharged. And so it's an interesting concept, isn't it, to think of love in that particular way. Brother Carter comments, love is always owing. Love is an unceasing duty, as continuous as the requirements of God's law. And to love is to keep God's law, for as Paul points out, one who loves is beyond the possibility of doing the things prohibited by the law. So in order to illustrate his point, the apostle now goes on to recite a certain aspect out of the law. There is a good quotation in the 1st of Timothy which I think we could look at, and that's in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. And our NIV says, on that particular verse, and it might be appropriate to read the one that leads up to it, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So notice the use of the word faith there. That's important. The goal of this command is love. The goal, that which is being aimed towards. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now the point we wanted to make in quoting that is that love is the goal that we're aiming for, and he says it all stems originally from faith. Now think of all the ideas that come into mind when you talk about that. Obviously, in Corinthians, there is faith, hope and love. So you start with faith and you end up with love. There are the words in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. So there's undoubtedly a principle there that you start with faith and the goal that you're aiming for is love. So there's a continual indebtedness that you have because love isn't just a principle. Love is something which must be seen in practice. But when we stop to think about where we started right back in Romans, remember the whole principle back in Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the start, belief or faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now how do we live by faith? By manifesting it in love. So we go from faith to faith. From a faith which is our basic belief, to a faith which is seen in works of faith. And works of faith, of course, are really tantamount to saying that we are manifesting true love for God, true love to others. So we can't get away from the fact, and again it bears out your opening comments, Malcolm, that it must start from faith, mustn't it? And the more faith we get, the more potential there is to be able to manifest love. The connection is inseparable. And you know, in times past I've heard, and fortunately we don't hear this sort of thing much nowadays, at least perhaps not in the environment that we mix in, but it seemed as though people divided Christadelphians up into two groups. There were those who studied and perhaps had a lot of faith, and there were those who showed love. And the idea was that those who studied didn't usually show love, and the ones who showed love didn't need to study. And therefore, you know, that was the way they sort of saw it. A very, very superficial and, of course, extremely wrong concept. You can't have love without faith. And true Bible study will only engender faith. It's not going to do anything else. True, genuine Bible study is going to cause us to be humbled, and the principles which we see, we will begin, after a while, to spontaneously show them forth in our lives. Unfortunately, we don't do it all of the time, but God is conscious of that and has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as the means for our sins to be forgiven. So really there in that 8th verse, that idea of a continuing debt shows to us that we are reminded that we can never afford to say, well, look, I think I've done enough. I've done such and such and such and such for that person. I think it's about time they did a little bit for themselves. Well, at what stage can we start to do that? Or at what stage can we say, I've done enough for the ecclesia, or I've done enough for somebody? You know, that's the old man of the flesh coming through. That's not the man of the spirit who says, I've got a continual indebtedness to show forth this love. Because God has loved me, and that's why we did choose our opening hymn tonight, because God has loved me, and this great love that has been showered upon us, we've been called the sons of God, therefore we should show that love forth to others. And we are indebted to show that love forth to others because God has loved us. So whilst the ideas of Romans 5 were certainly there, I had this other idea in mind too, that because God has loved us, we are indebted to love each other. All right, any more thoughts on Romans 13, verse 8? Not so, right. Well, he then goes on in the next couple of verses, which will be verse 9 and then verse 10. He says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's the point that he's making there. And he's now going to cite the law to illustrate his point. So in verse 9 he says, for, and he quotes here from Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, for thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now the quote is actually taken from Leviticus 19, and the context there is important to our understanding of this verse in Romans. So we go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am Yahweh." Now the part that Paul picked out was the expression, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," which of course is equated with, "Thou shalt not bear any grudge against the children of thy people." But look at the statement that comes after it, and this is the important statement. Why does he say after it, "I am Yahweh"? In fact, if you glance down that chapter, and I haven't got them noted, but they seem to jump out fairly well, I see verse 10 says, "I am Yahweh your Elohim." Verse 12 finishes up, "I am Yahweh." Verse 14, "I am Yahweh." Verse 16, "I am Yahweh." Verse 18, "I am Yahweh." And I think our notes tell us that it occurs 8 times there. I don't think I got all the 8 of them, but you'll find them there. And of course, 8 is a significant figure. But why is that expression put there? "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, I am Yahweh." What's the reason? Perhaps someone would like to suggest the reason. Break, hear my voice for a moment. Why do you think that's tacked onto the end of those verses?
But the same principle as you see in Romans chapter 5, that when the believer is not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the love of Christ, and shows it to other people, because the Spirit of God showed it to him.
Yes, that's right. Okay, now can we put that in some other words? Don't have to change it, it's just, in other words, what's the principle that's all about?
The reflection of the character of God.
Yes, which in two words is? Yeah, that's right. Now, we talk a lot, don't we, about God manifestation. The reason, I'm glad you came at it from that angle too, Peter, because the term God manifestation can become just a cliche. It can become a sort of a high-sounding expression that somebody studied Phanerosis or something, and now they know about God manifestation because they know all of the occurrences of the divine name and titles. Well, no, that's not God manifestation. That's just sort of the foundation on which it's all built. But God manifestation, of course, is the manifestation of these characteristics. Therefore, to love one's neighbour, one doesn't do it just because the neighbour will give them something back in return, or even because the law says you've got to do it, and you say, oh, well, you grit your teeth and you say, well, I'll do it. I'm not quite sure how you can love a person while you're still gritting your teeth. It could really be true love. But, of course, the expression, "I am Yahweh," on the end of it, is undoubtedly intended to say, well, you must do that because this is the way I've treated you, and I want you to treat others with the same, by manifesting the same characteristics as I'm manifesting. Yes, so in two words, it is God manifestation.
Leviticus 9, verse 2, instead of where it commences the Torah, it speaks to the people, where it says that, "Be ye holy, just for I, Yahweh your God, am holy." So he sort of sets the pattern and continues to say, "For I, Yahweh."
Right. So you've picked up the first one there. Have you? Should we try and find those 8?
Verse 3.
Verse 2. Verse 3. Verse 4. Verse 10, 12, 14, 14, 16,
18.
I'm up to 8. 25 is I think in a different context though, isn't it? It's starting to get on now to the to some other aspects. 28. 14. The ones, though, the 8 that were counted up are in that section which is commonly known as, you know, those the aspects of showing love to fellow man. I think that's the context in which you'll find that 8 occurs. But if you'd like to extend it further, yes, it does go and as you said, someone's added them up and found there's 14.
Verse 30,
you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am Yahweh. Yes.
There's
15, 16. Right, can we take another aspect of this subject? We'll check the counting up later. Just must investigate that number a little closely. Now, not worrying too much about the number of occasions it occurs. It obviously occurs a lot of times, but why does it occur? Well, as we've said, it's because he's saying don't just do this out of law, but do it because you want to reflect the divine characteristics which are mine, says Yahweh. And that's why, if we can go back to Romans now, where he says there, and if there be any other commandment is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, if this then is the as he says, the sort of all-embracing commandment, because it is the principle of God manifestation, obviously that's the reason then why in James, in chapter 2 and verse 8, he can call it the royal law, can't he? In James chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, if ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. So he quotes Leviticus 19 verse 18, and he calls it the royal law. And undoubtedly he calls it the royal law because, it is showing forth the aspects of the great king, or if you'd like to put another way, as our notes say, it reigns over all others. Well, you can take your choice of saying that it's the command that reigns over all others. I think maybe it's also the fact that it is the attribute of deity himself, and in that sense, therefore, it is the great royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So if we truly loved our neighbour, we would not obey these commandments because of law, but we would do them out of love.
The emphasis, John, that is placed on the particular point you're making here is also highlighted with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, isn't it, where he comes to this and says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then he summarises that by saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39.
Right. Yes, thanks, Arthur. That's very true there. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, where the law picks up the Lord picks up these two commandments. Of course, it's in response to the question coming from the lawyer, which is the greatest commandment, intending it naturally to be a trap for him, so that the lawyer would see 10 commandments, and he thinks, well, whichever one Christ chooses, I'll find 9 good reasons why I can argue against him and prove he's wrong. So the Lord picks up the first 5 and the second 5 and says, love God and love your neighbour, and that embodies the whole of the law. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Not in verse 8, the revised version.
Verse 8 of which now?
Romans
13, right?
The revised version margin gives the definite article instead of another, it gives the other.
Owe no man anything but to love
the other. And then their translation is his neighbour in the text.
Owe no man anything but to love.
For he that loveth his neighbour hath fulfilled the law.
Oh, I see. For he that loveth his neighbour hath fulfilled the law.
And the
yes.
Margin says the other.
Yes. I suspect they picked that up by recognising the quote in verse 9 and saying, well, he's talking about the neighbour, so we'll put it back into that.
Well, they say verse. The other.
Oh, the other.
Yeah.
Right. Well, what have we actually seen then? We've spent about half an hour on two verses and we've looked up a lot of words, but what's it really done for us? That's the important thing, isn't it? Well, I think it opens up quite a panoramic view of this whole subject, again proved by the fact that we're thinking then intently about certain words. We've come to grips with the fact that we shouldn't be indebted to people, but now we're being told that there is one aspect in which we have to have a continual debt that we owe to these people, and that is to love them. And that we don't do it just because the law says so, because love really is the fulfilling of the law in the greatest sense. As James says, it is the royal law. So one who does this is not doing it out of obedience to a commandment, but out of love for the other. And so he quotes then, first of all, we didn't look it up, but he quotes Exodus 20 and then Leviticus 19:18. All right? Right, well, taking up your first point, yes, there's no doubt that the term the children of thy people and neighbour are, as our notes say, and we've got a comment to that effect on the top of page 112, in Leviticus 19:18, the children of thy people and neighbour are used synonymously. So your comment there is quite valid in respect to that point. Thank you for that, Dean. And the other one, you were saying about the negatives and positives. So,
yes, in Leviticus it's we shall not be a child bearer, and we shall not do this and that. It's the same when Paul quotes it. He says, for this thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And he's putting the emphasis on the negative.
Yes.
He says, love fulfills the law and necessity fulfills the negative. But because that goes on beyond right. that, it's also
that's right. Yes, that's, and I think that's the idea he's picking up now as we come on to verse 10 as well, when he says there, love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So he actually puts that in a sort of a negative sense, doesn't he? If you're not working ill, then of course you're doing something which is positive. I think that the quote in Galatians that we've I think we've got noted there, yes, Galatians chapter 5 verses 13 and 14 shows to us the sense in which love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5 verse 13 and verse 14, and we get the quote again from Leviticus 19. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So it's now talking about a positive service to each other. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now this theme of liberty is going to become very much related to what Paul is going to say towards the end of chapter 13, or more particularly in the early part of chapter 14, which we may actually get onto this evening. And that is that really we can't stand in a position and demand our rights and say, I have liberty to do what I like, because love, on the other hand, will say, well, is it going to be good for my neighbour? Am I serving my neighbour in what I'm doing? I may have liberty to do these sort of things, but that doesn't mean to say that I should do it. And that's the theme that Paul will definitely pick up early in chapter 14 of Romans. Alright, back in Romans chapter 8 then, chapter 13 rather, we've seen in verses 8 to 10 how he has developed this theme of indebtedness to love one another, that love works no ill. He now, in really the last few verses of this chapter, picks up some themes which he has used in other places as well. In fact, in Ephesians, he's really taken about nearly three chapters to amplify the aspects that he's developing now in verses 11 through to 14. Let's just read those verses straight through, and we'll pick up a few connections with Ephesians, because Ephesians, I think, will serve as an exposition of what Paul is saying here. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." And you might remember the words in Ephesians, "Awake thou that sleepest." "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light." So in Ephesians he talks about us being children of light, and he talks about putting on the armour of that spiritual warrior. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof." Let's go over to Ephesians, because I really think Paul can become his own expositor, and it's better if Paul does it than I do it. He doesn't do it in exactly the same order in Ephesians as he's got it in Romans, but I'll just note the quotations here as I've got them, and then we'll just perhaps pick them up as we want to expound them. For example, verse 11 of Romans 13 is really amplified in Ephesians 5, I'd say verses 6 to 16, which is a fair spread of verses, but that was about as short as I could make it. In Romans 13 and verse 12, where he's talking about putting on the armour of light, well, that's very much the theme of Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17. And then in verses 13 and 14 of Romans 13, we've got there the aspects which are covered in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. So that's why I say it really covers the span of the best part of three chapters of Ephesians.
Verses 11 to 5.
I didn't hear that thing.
First Thessalonians 5.
Yes, that's what the... Yes. Right. Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 4 to 8 would be parallel to Ephesians chapter 6 verses 11 to 17. And most of these quotes that I've given you are in the notes. In fact, I think they're all in the notes. You'll find them there, but what I'd like to do is just pick up some of these aspects in an exhortational sense as we sort of bring this chapter to a close. And if we were to pick up the aspect of verse 11, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, whilst we've noted that we could go from verses 6 to 16, we won't go through all of those, but remember the words that he was saying there. Let me just find them again in Romans. He's using this light and darkness theme. He says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." In Ephesians chapter 5, he says in we'll start at 14. This is the absolute minimum. "Wherefore," he says, "awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So just as he said in Romans, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, So he says here in Ephesians, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There are some other comments in our notes relating to this, which I don't think we'll read at this stage, but on page 112 and over to page 113, there are quite a few comments there in regard to the various words, knowing the time, high time, awake, sleep, and so forth. There are some different opinions as to what the verse actually means in Romans, and the opinion that I settled on as far as these notes are concerned is towards the end of the comments on that verse. It's in respect to the fact that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What does that actually mean? And we're suggesting in the comment in the notes that it means this, that the meaning is that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first began to believe, or in other words, to develop faith. The RSV says, when we first believed. The Jerusalem Bible renders this, our salvation is even nearer than it was when we were converted. It is certainly also true that our salvation is nearer now in every respect than when we first began to believe, and therefore Paul's call to wakefulness is indeed pertinent. But you can see how he's connecting this with his theme right from chapter 1. You know, if we're going to go from faith to faith. Now, we started off with faith, but of course we have progressed along the line. The day of our salvation is nearer now. What are we doing about it? Is our faith developing, or are we in a state of spiritual sleep? And you'll find that the comment on the word sleep is, I think, appropriate too, a little earlier on the page there. The word sleep is used figuratively of spiritual torpor, apathy, or inactivity. And Vine says this word is never used of death. In 5 places in the New Testament, it is used of physical sleep. In Romans 13, verse 11, he says it is used metaphorically of a slumbering state, that is, of spiritual conformity to the world, out of which believers are warned to awake. Now let's bear in mind that this is all in the context, isn't it, of our attitude to the authorities and to each other. So he's saying then that we must be very conscious of this aspect of our love. Are we conscious of our indebtedness one to another? Knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so he hasn't just suddenly said, look, think of your salvation, you better get on and do some good works, otherwise you won't be saved when Christ returns. He's saying, you know, what are you doing with your life? Life is moving on, and, you know, what are you doing in regard to this? Are you manifesting these attributes? He therefore says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. And as we mentioned, this of course is a theme which is picked up in the spiritual warrior of Ephesians 6, and also in that quote in Thessalonians. The last two verses then of the chapter, Romans 13 verses 13 and 14, have their counterpart in Ephesians 4 verses 17 to 24. And they are well worth reading. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, or the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of scripture is picked up in the spiritual warrior of Ephesians 6 and also in that quote in Thessalonians. The last two verses then of the chapter, Romans 13 verses 13 and 14, have their counterpart in Ephesians 4 verses 17 to 24. And they are well worth reading. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, or the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's a putting off and a putting on, which Paul also picks up in Romans, that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Brother Carter again in his comments in Ephesians, where it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. He says the only way that you can put off the old man is by putting on the new. It's a putting off by a putting on. And he goes on to talk about such things as sublimation is better than repression, that we can't just suppress bad habits, we can't just destroy the old man. He has to be replaced with something better. So we put on the new man, and in putting on the new man, we put off the old. Which brings us back to our point again, that the only way we can manifest these divine attributes is to put them into our mind. So when Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof, what he is saying really, of course, is that we must study the word, take the word into our hearts, but at the same time make no provision for the flesh. We must, as he said in another place, flee from idolatry. So whilst he didn't put the chapter divisions in when he wrote the book originally, it's brought us to the end of chapter 13 as we see it here in our Bibles, but the theme really goes on into the next chapter. And we're going to commence by looking at the overall theme of this next chapter, whilst I don't expect that we're going to expound many verses in it tonight. But I will stop there just for a moment in case there's anything else out of chapter 13 before we leave it. Quite a few other comments in the notes, but I think they're there for the reading, and I don't think there's anything else I want to pick up out of there at this stage. All right, no other comments?
Well, the verses 11 and 12 there, Romans 13, is a very good explanation of what Christ said in Luke 8 and verse 16, that no man, when he hath lighted a lamp, cover it with a vessel or put it under a bed, but set it on a lampstand, that they which enter in may see the light. And there he connects bed, or the slothfulness, with the showing forth of light, as Paul explains here in Romans 13.
What was that quote again, Graham?
That's in Luke 8, verse 16.
Luke 8, verse 16. Okay, well look, we will just do an overview of Romans chapter 14 as per our notes on page 116. And then I want to talk about the principle involved here so that all being well in our next class, we can then move into it and see how Paul deals with it in Romans 14. I want to deal with it from his exposition in Corinthians, which is a more extended one. However, we'll just read our note, which will give us some idea of where we're heading in chapter 14. In this chapter, Paul settles some delicate questions regarding the eating of meats and the observance of days. Such questions doubtless arose out of the fact that the Ecclesia in Rome, as we have already seen, was composed of Jews and Gentile converts. Obviously, the Jews would find it difficult to adopt the liberal conscience of the Gentile relating to such observances, even as the Gentile would resist Jewish pressure in the matter. The Apostle's intention here is to put a stop to all contention on the basis of peace, kindness, and love. This he does by the following considerations. He shows us in verses 3 and 4 that we have no right to judge another man in this case, for he is the servant of God. Verse 6 points out that whatever course is taken in these questions, it is done conscientiously and with a desire to glorify God. In verses 10 to 13, he picks up the point that we must stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account there, and that we therefore should not usurp the office of judging somebody else. In verse 14, he shows that there is really nothing unclean of itself. In verses 17 and 18, he shows that the truth consisted of more important matters than such questions. And then in verses 19 to 23, that we should follow after the things of peace. So we can say then that the principles of this chapter are applicable to all similar questions of difference of opinion on non-essential or trivial matters. And if properly applied, they would settle much unnecessary controversy between brethren and sisters. Paul deals with two broad divisions in the Ecclesia, not peculiar merely to the Romans, in which he speaks about the weak brother and the strong brother. And our concept of what a weak brother and a strong brother may be could be quite different from what Paul sees a weak brother and a strong brother as being here in Romans. So in the early part of Romans, Romans 14 that is, he's going to deal with this matter of being careful that we don't judge another person in what that other person believes to be right. We're in no position to judge them and say that what they are doing is wrong. On the other hand, as he's going to show particularly when we get into chapter 15, that person nevertheless must be conscious of the fact that they may be doing something that is right, but it may not necessarily be expedient. And so to do this overall view in the last 10 minutes or so, I'd like to go to Corinthians, because Paul does a more extended consideration of these two aspects. And therefore none of us can afford to stand too dogmatically in regard to our attitude on a certain matter. And we're talking, of course, in the context here of what we've described as maybe matters of difference of opinion, non-essential or trivial matters. We can't afford to stand in judgment on a person. But on the other hand, that other person who may be doing something they believe to be right, and might even be right, it may not be expedient for them, for the benefit of the brethren and the sisters, to continue in that way. Now the question is, who's the weak brother and who's the strong brother? Well, that's where we're going to go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I don't think this material is going to be particularly new to everybody, but it is appropriate to this section we're looking at. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now as touching things offered unto idols, this was of course the bone of contention. It's still the issue in Rome. The Gentiles had come in, they'd left the idol worship, but there was still the problem of eating meat that might have been readily bought in the shambles, as Paul calls it in Corinthians. And that meat had been offered to an idol. Is it right to eat the meat or not right to eat the meat? Is it wrong to eat the meat or not wrong to eat the meat? And is it right for me to tell you that it's wrong to eat the meat, or is it wrong for me to tell you that it's right to eat the meat? There's all sorts of combinations like that. And we can't just sort of put them down in columns and say, well, there's a categorical answer. It has to be considered in the context of one word, and that one word is love. And love doesn't mean an unlimited tolerance for someone who doesn't agree with me. It means what is the best for God manifestation, for a godly life in the truth, both in respect to the individual and the community as a whole. So he says then, as touching the matter of meat offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now he's not talking about knowledge in an absolute sense. He's not saying, I know that we all know the truth. He's talking about a specific type of knowledge. Knowledge, he says, puffeth up, but love edifieth. The word puffeth up. No, it's the word edifieth I was looking for. Knowledge puffs up. The word edifieth means to build up. So there's a play on words there. He says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the word edifieth there is oikodomio, which actually means to be a house builder. It's actually got the word house in there, oikodomio. It means to be a house builder. So he's not talking about a knowledge of the Bible causing someone to be puffed up. He's not saying that someone who has a good knowledge of the Bible is therefore automatically puffed up. It's got nothing to do with that. Again, we might say that in times past that was used to prove that you shouldn't study the Bible too much because it only puffs you up. You've got to go around showing love. Obviously, those people hadn't even enough knowledge to realise that what is being spoken about here is not Bible knowledge in general. It's a particular knowledge. And Paul says, to explain what that knowledge is, in verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Now that was the knowledge. It wasn't just general Bible knowledge. It was a knowledge which says that idol is nothing. It's a piece of gold. It's a piece of wood. It's a whatever. That's a nothing. It's not really a god. I know it's nothing. Therefore, if a piece of meat has been put in front of that nothing, then obviously nothing can have an effect on nothing, so it's had no effect on the meat. So as far as I'm concerned, I don't care what they did with the meat. That idol is nothing. I know the idol's nothing. And what am I doing? I'm puffing myself up on the basis of my knowledge, which says that idol is nothing. Therefore, as far as I'm concerned, I'll eat that bit of meat and you can just disappear. It's none of your business. And we could go back to Romans chapter 14 and say, well, Paul says that's the very attitude. I'm not to judge you. I'm the baddie. Well, okay, you're not to judge me. It's my business if I want to eat that meat because that idol's nothing. And I'm right, and Paul says so. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You mind your own business as far as what I'm doing. Now, I could go back and I could pick up that argument, couldn't I? But what's it doing? Well, it's now violating what Paul says here. I am puffing myself up on my knowledge and saying, look, as far as I'm concerned, I'm doing the right thing. You're in no position to judge me. Well, okay. But what effect's that having on other brethren and sisters who do see that idol as something? Let's then see who are the weak and who are the strong. We can go down to verse 5, we'll pick it up from verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. So this is the knowledge he's talking about, the knowledge that the idol is nothing. I know it's nothing. Maybe some of you know that it's nothing. But there's some others over here that don't know that it's nothing. So he says, verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So they are the weak ones. Their conscience is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. are we the worse? But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, you're quite at liberty to eat that meat because it's only been offered to nothing, the idol being nothing. You've got liberty to eat it, but you take heed lest this liberty of yours becomes then a stumbling block to the weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, what sort of knowledge? The knowledge that the idol is nothing, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not then the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So when he starts talking about the strong and the weak, as we said, it mightn't be in the same sense as we would imagine. You know, we might talk about a strong person as being somebody who seems to be able to go out and preach the truth fearlessly and quotes the Bible from cover to cover and never seems to do anything wrong or something. I don't know. We've probably got some idea about that being a strong brother. Well, you see, what Paul's talking about here is the brother who knows quite rightly that that idol is nothing. But he's puffing himself up with that particular knowledge. And by contrast, there is the weaker brother who doesn't see it that way and is caused to stumble by the stronger brother here, the knowledgeable brother, demanding that he has his right to eat that meat and will do so come what may. Paul says, therefore, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 8, through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So he's obviously not talking about Bible knowledge in general. We wouldn't expect that as a result of us, if we've got some general Bible knowledge, expanding it to others, causing people to die. But if we've got a knowledge that something is nothing, and other people don't see it as nothing, and we say, well, my knowledge says it's nothing, and therefore that's all that matters, we could be causing somebody else to die. So when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat is going to make my brother to stumble, because the word offend there is really the same idea as stumbling block back in verse 9, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. Now that's one side of the story which Paul's going to pick up in Romans 15. But in Romans 14 he's going to take the other approach, and he's going to go around and say, look, you're seeing the brother eat the meat which is offered to an idol, and you're going to tell him that he's doing the wrong thing, eating that meat which is offered to an idol. Now he sees nothing wrong with that meat. That's his business. Let him eat it. You see something wrong, he doesn't see anything wrong with it, let him eat it. You see something wrong with it, well, don't eat it. Now, which principle are we going to apply in a given situation in ecclesial life? Are we going to quote Romans 14, which says, let him do what he likes, meat is meat is meat. Doesn't matter whether it's been offered to idols or not. The meat's all right. You're in no position to judge him. You're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will answer for that at the judgment seat. Or are we going to turn around and say, by him eating that meat which is offered to idols, he's causing somebody else to stumble, therefore he should be told not to do it? Well, obviously there is an answer to that question in the way in which I've posed it tonight, because it's a hypothetical one, isn't it? Totally hypothetical. So we'd have to say, well, okay, what is the issue? Which particular ecclesia is it in? What's the situation in that ecclesia? And what is going to be the best for the brethren and sisters in that ecclesia and in that environment? And you might go to ecclesia A and make one decision, and ecclesia B and make a different decision on what appears to be the same topic. That might sound confusing to some of our young ones. It's not meant to be confusing. What it's telling us, though, very clearly is this, that you cannot lay down a law and say no Christadelphian halls will have grey bricks in their walls, because it might just be that in some Christadelphian halls grey bricks will be much more suitable than something else. And I say that because we've got them. You know, and it's surprising how things like that could become a major issue. Therefore, it is going to be an ongoing problem that we've got to come to grips with as to how we deal with issues which we would consider maybe trivial or non-essential as far as basic doctrines are concerned. Do you stand on your right to say we mustn't judge that person, or do we say it's a case of meat offered to idols and weaker people are stumbling? And it could well be, if we raised an issue here and now, we might find that 50% of us would go one way and 50% the other. Now, what do we do about it? Do we then go off our own ways and say, right, we've taken the vote, 50-50, well, let's split? Of course not. The whole thing that Paul's talking about in Romans is we've got an ongoing debt to each other to manifest a love which will ultimately bring about a peace, which is a true unity. And really, that will happen until Christ returns. We're going to find issues will continue to come up. And the whole point of it is that the benefit to be derived from such issues is not the final decision that we may make. We may end up making a wrong decision. The benefit will be the exercise of our minds on these principles as we've gone about trying to solve it. And really, that's what life is made up of, isn't it? It's developing a character. We're not going to stand before the judgment seat and say, right, these are the things we've achieved. We made 9 decisions right out of 10 and we made one wrong one. Therefore, 90% should get us into the kingdom. It's not that at all. What did it achieve for our characters in the exercising of our minds in trying to come to this solution? So when we come to Romans 14, then it will seem as though Paul is going along a certain line and saying, look, you shouldn't tell people what you should wear. That's a classic one that comes up. Young people are always asking questions, should we be allowed to wear these sort of clothes or those sort of clothes? And the answer is, there's nothing wrong with any of them, generally speaking. There may be some areas where we could say there is a scriptural principle. But, to a young people's outing, can you show me in the Bible where it is wrong to wear a green sweater or whatever? I don't think green sweaters are usually considered to be wrong, so we'll choose that one. And the answer is, no, I can't really. Well, in that case, you shouldn't judge me. And Paul says in Romans 14, you've got no right to judge me. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat. That's my business. And what you wear is your business. So if we study Romans 14, and if we left it at that, we might say, well, that's the answer to it. But then Romans 15 says, but now wait a minute, there's another aspect to it too. Might be quite all right to wear that green sweater, but what could be wrong with green sweater? Oh yes, the person was a Roman Catholic once, and they always see green being a colour of Ireland or something associated with the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. I don't know, that's stupid, of course. But it could be a problem to somebody, and therefore we then have to apply the principle of Romans 15. Now, what's going to apply in the case? Is it ridiculous to condemn a green sweater? And should everybody wear green sweaters? Or should they be totally banned because that's for the benefit of everybody? Well, we'll leave that till we come to Romans 14 and 15. But here again, brethren and sisters, we're not going to be able to specifically identify specific ecclesial problems because, as we've said, it will depend very much on the circumstances, the nature of the people, and what effect mature brethren and sisters feel the issue is going to have on their ecclesia. And that's why it's quite possible for something to be acceptable in one place and not acceptable in another place, because the issue had nothing at all to do with basic doctrines, had nothing at all to do with fundamental divine principles, but it had to do with a way of life that could have caused or may cause stumbling blocks to some people. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in Romans 14 and 15, and it would be very good if before the next time we have a Romans class, if you can just go through, say, Romans 14 and about half of chapter 15 to see the two aspects of the subject, and to bear in mind that Paul has said quite a bit about them in in 1 Corinthians. We'll bring our class to a close. In so doing, I think if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it will pick up this aspect and end it on a very positive note, which applies to all aspects, of course, of our life in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in summarising these things, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, Romans 14. All things are not expedient for me, Romans 15. All things are lawful for me, Romans 14, but all things are not there necessarily building up, Romans 15. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's will. And so he goes on to say that if you want to eat the meat that's bought at the shambles, then you eat it. But if someone says to you, this meat's been offered to idols, then don't touch it. Why, he says? Well, for conscience sake. Verse 29, conscience, I say. Not your conscience. Don't worry about your own conscience. It's the other person's conscience you've got to worry about. Too often people may go around and say, look, my conscience says that this is all right. Well, it's not my conscience that's important. It's the other person's conscience that I've got to worry about. Not mine, but the other person's. Well, says Paul, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Ever felt like that? Why can't I do it just because somebody else doesn't like it? Well, says Paul, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Well, he says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the issue. And we suggest, brethren and sisters, that if the Lord does not return, say he didn't return for several years, this ecclesia and all ecclesias will face issues where that has to be the determining factor. And we may not all agree on what is the best for the glory of God. And we may have to end up with an issue saying, look, we just don't all agree on it. It's lovely if we can, but the thing is, what has it done for our character development as individuals and as an ecclesia in coming to the solution? The thing is, though, we would desire never to get to the situation where we do have such a strong difference of opinion on these things that we would have to say, well, we've got to split the ecclesia up or something dreadful like that. We would desire, therefore, that we would remember at all times our ongoing debt, and that debt, which will never be settled this side of the kingdom, is the continuing debt to love one another.